Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2011. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our resources and products, to order online, or to make a donation, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Please enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Our Father and great God, we praise you now in the great assembly. We lift up our praise to you. We are the poor whom you have fed, and we are satisfied. Father, we rejoice under you. You are a king who feeds your people and not a tyrant who feeds upon them. We rejoice and overflow. We lift our songs. We lift our hearts. We thank you and praise you through Jesus our Lord. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
Confession of sin is acknowledgement of sin, and acknowledgement of sin is humbling. That is why we tend to avoid it. The problem is not the fact. The problem is the pride. In 1 John 1:9, the word for confess is homologeo. This word is a compound one made up of the word for same and the word meaning speak. To confess is to speak the same thing, to speak the same thing that God speaks. So use the biblical vocabulary when confessing and not a vocabulary designed for shifting responsibility. It is theft, not unauthorized requisition. It is adultery, not an inappropriate relationship. It is gossip, not a prayer request. An honest answer, Proverbs tells us, is like a kiss on the lips. An honest confession is the same kind of thing. Though the contents of an honest confession are tawdry, the manner of such a confession is not tawdry. Dishonest deeds can only be carried before the Father with honest sentences. Dishonest sentences in confession can do nothing but bear forgiveness away. When we acknowledge our sin, our hearts, our motives, God, for the sake of Jesus Christ alone, acknowledges us. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He is faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We do not bring our honesty to him so that he might commend us. We bring our dishonesty to him honestly so that he might forgive us. Because we have an advocate with him, Jesus Christ the righteous, he does in fact forgive us. So, Scripture reminds us to confess our sins. So, as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Father in heaven, we acknowledge to you now the unhappy fact that as a nation we have forgotten what it is to acknowledge sin to you. Father, we confess that we have no authority to devise laws contrary to yours, and we confess that we have no power to devise a gospel instead of yours. We confess that we've neglected the apostolic call to repent and believe, a call given to every nation, including ours. We who are named as your people, marked out by baptism and confession, make this confession on behalf of our sinful nation. Have mercy on us. Bestow on us the spirit of repentance that we lack. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, we acknowledge that it's not surprising that unbelievers outside of your grace do not know how to confess and forsake sin. We confess to you that we, within your covenant, have not shown them how. Please forgive us for this in Jesus' name and restore us. We do all this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen.
Amen.
Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Scripture says, "You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance." Having confessed your sin, you are now surrounded by songs of deliverance. They are your fortress. As a minister of the grace of God, I declare to you now that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from 1 Samuel chapter 22. These are the words of God. David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. And David went thence to Mizpah of Moab. And he said unto the king of Moab, Let my father and my mother, I pray thee, come forth and be with you, till I know what God will do for me. And he brought them before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the while that David was in the hold. And the prophet Gad said unto David, Abide not in the hold, depart and get thee into the land of Judah. Then David departed and came into the forest of Harath. When Saul heard that David was discovered, and the men that were with him, now Saul abode in Gibeah under a tree in Ramah, having his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. Then Saul said unto his servants that stood about him, Hear now, ye Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards, and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? And there is none that showeth me that my son hath made a league with the son of Jesse, and there is none of you that is sorry for me, or showeth unto me that my son hath stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day? Then answered Doeg the Edomite, which was set over the servants of Saul, and said, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him victuals, and gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. Then the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests that were in Nob, and they came, all of them, to the king. And Saul said, Hear now, thou son of Ahitub. And he answered, Here I am, my lord. And Saul said unto him, Why have ye conspired against me, thou and the son of Jesse, in that thou hast given him bread and a sword, and hast inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait, as at this day? Then Ahimelech answered the king and said, And who is so faithful among all thy servants as David, which is the king's son-in-law, and goeth at thy bidding, and is honorable in thine house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Be it far from me, let not the king impute anything unto your servant, nor to all the house of my father, for thy servant knew nothing of all this, less or more. And the king said, Thou shalt surely die, Ahimelech, thou and all thy father's house. And the king said unto the footmen that stood about him, Turn and slay the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not show it to me. But the servants of the king would not put forth their hand to fall upon the priests of the Lord. And the king said to Doeg, Turn thou and fall upon the priests. And Doeg the Edomite turned, and he fell upon the priests, and slew on that day 85 persons that did wear a linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, smote he with the edge of the sword, both men and women, children and sucklings, and oxen and asses and sheep with the edge of the sword. And one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar showed David that Saul had slain the Lord's priests. And David said unto Abiathar, I knew it that day when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of thy father's house. Abide thou with me, fear not, for he that seeketh my life seeketh thy life, but with me thou shalt be in safeguard. Father of light, we know that your word presents us with unbendable choices. We confess our tendency to want to bend them anyway, and we ask you to have your spirit rest on this congregation of your people so that we might come to understand, truly understand, that the choice between obedience and disobedience is simple and binary. We would be taught that it is one or the other. We ask this in the authority of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, and amen. In the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 6, we read the account of Jesus feeding the 5,000. But this occurs immediately after John the Baptist's head was brought before Herod on a platter. And it was brought to Herod on a platter at a banquet. So John the Baptist is executed in prison, his head is placed on a serving dish, and his head is brought out to the king, to King Herod, at a banquet on a serving dish. And then immediately afterwards, another king, the Lord Jesus, another king, takes the people out into the wilderness, out into a deserted place, and he feeds them. So you have a king in a rich, sumptuous palace, a king in a place where there's abundance, devouring God's people, and you have a king in a deserted place feeding God's people. There are two kinds of kings. There are two kinds of rulers, those who feed the people and those who eat the people. There is no middle way. There is no third alternative. We're going to see that in a stark way in this chapter, in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Let's consider a summary of the text. David escaped to Adullam, a town halfway between Gath and Bethlehem. So it's halfway between the Philistine city of Gath and David's hometown of Bethlehem. So Adullam is about halfway, and then there's a cave nearby, the cave of Adullam. And those who were in various kinds of trouble in Israel gathered to him there until he had a force of about 400 men. Verse 2. David then took time to get his aged parents to Moab. We see that in verses 3 and 4. He leaves them with the king of Moab in order that they might be taken care of so that Saul cannot retaliate against them. And they're apparently too elderly to travel with David in his flight. So he places them in Moab. And this, incidentally, is where David's great-grandmother, Ruth, was from. So Ruth is a Moabitess. She came from Moab, and she is David's great-grandmother. Now, also, we saw that Ahimelech's great-grandfather was Eli. So this tells us that Boaz and Ruth were contemporary with Eli. They were living around the same time. The prophet Gad, apparently with David, tells him to leave an unnamed stronghold. We don't know where he was. And he tells him to return to Judah. So, verse 5. So that tells us wherever that unnamed stronghold was, it was outside of Judah. Saul then hears about David's whereabouts while he's holding an open-air court in Ramah. Verse 6. He there upbraids his men for not being informants against Jonathan and against David. Verses 7 and 8. Saul demands that his men feel sorry for him. Why do he upbraids them for not feeling sorry for them? Why? David is lying in wait against me. Even to this day, he's saying, out in the wilderness. All right, David, this is something you need to understand in order to understand biblical stories. Persecutors always feel persecuted. Persecutors feel persecuted. Bullies feel bullied. Bullies feel sorry for themselves. This is the way people work. One of the problems that we have is we feed our kids on cartoon characters, you know, cartoon superheroes and cartoon supervillains. Supervillains are not complex. Supervillains are not complex. Biblical villains are complicated. Biblical villains are complicated. Saul had the oil from Samuel's horn still on him, and David still respected it. David refused to revolt against the king because he was the Lord's anointed. Nevertheless, Saul, in the grip of this terrible envy, is given over entirely to evil. And yet, he's not a Philistine king, he's an Israelite king. So he's saying to the men, why don't you feel sorry for me? Nobody tells me anything. So, at this point, Doeg comes forward and reports what he had seen at Nob, verses 9 and 10. Saul then summons Ahimelech and all the priests, and they come to him, verses 11 and 12. Saul accuses Ahimelech of treason, verse 13, and Ahimelech ably denies the charge, verses 14 and 15. So Saul gives the accusation simply out of his paranoia. He says, I'm the king and I'm paranoid, therefore you're guilty. I'm the king and I'm paranoid. This is the charge. You are guilty of treason. Ahimelech's answer is very capable. He said, was this the first time I inquired of the Lord for David? Was this the first time I helped David? He's the king's son-in-law. He's honored at your court. I didn't know anything about these palace intrigues. I knew nothing of it, as he says, less or more. There is no proof that Ahimelech was guilty of what Saul charged him with. Nevertheless, Saul pronounces a death sentence, and you see here what Samuel was worried about has come to pass. Samuel established a constitutional monarchy. Samuel established a monarch who was going to be restrained by God's law, and he also predicted, I don't think good is going to come of this. I think it's going to veer off from the course that I've established for it. But the course he established for it was a monarchy constrained by God's law. Now we have naked tyranny. Saul says, Ahimelech, you're guilty. I don't care about proof. He pronounces a death sentence on Ahimelech. And he commands his men to kill the priests. They refuse, which is to their credit. So the Israelite men who are with Saul are not as far gone as Saul is, so they refuse to kill the priests. That is to their credit. To their discredit, they don't stop Doeg from doing it. They don't intervene and defend the priests against Doeg the Edomite, but they refuse to do it themselves. So Saul turns to Doeg the Edomite, and he kills 85 priests. Verse 18. Now this indicates that Doeg had men with him. He had a group of men with him because it is unlikely that Doeg by himself would be able to execute 85 men. He then attacks the city of Nob, the priestly city of Nob, killing everyone and everything in it. Verse 19. They raise that city. They wipe that city out. Only one of the priests manages to escape the slaughter, a man named Abiathar. Verse 20. And he escaped with the ephod, we see, which is a priestly garment. So it says that Doeg killed 85 men who wore the linen ephod, and then the ephod, the place that was stored there at Nob. Abiathar rescues that, 1 Samuel 23:6, and he gets away. Abiathar finds David and tells him about the slaughter of the priests, verse 21. David says that he was afraid of that. He had noticed Doeg there when he had come to Ahimelech for help. Verse 22, he invites Abiathar to stay with him. Verse 23, which Abiathar does for the rest of David's life. So, this is a mess. David eventually succeeds in establishing a powerful force. And he eventually builds a very mighty army. We see that in 2 Samuel 23, verses 8 through 39. He gathers an impressive array of mighty men. But initially, the materials were not that promising. He gathers 400 men right off, but they are the ones who are in distress of some sort, in debt of some kind, or discontented with something. A bit later, we see in 1 Samuel 25:13, his army, his force has grown to 600 men. But these are all the discontents of Judah. This is just an unhappy bunch. It looks as though David took all comers. If someone's on the lam, if someone is running, if someone is in debt or distress of some kind, he goes out and joins David. For those of you who are curious, this place in Scripture is where the feature of Credenda magazine, the feature called the Cave of Adullam, comes from. The Cave of Adullam is the place in the magazine where we offer comments on the Israelite mainstream, and these are written and offered from our offices in the back of the cave. Why do you have offices in the back of the cave? Someone would say, because people are chasing us. That's why. So when men come in distress or in debt or they're discontented, the basic problem can either be theirs or somebody else's. The basic problem can either be their problem of their own making, or it could be a problem of someone else's making. Sometimes people get in distress themselves, and sometimes it is done to them. David did not make his own distress except by being faithful and successful. David did not create his own distress except by doing the right thing. Sometimes people get in distress, however, by doing the wrong thing. Sometimes people get into bad debt themselves, and other times it is done to them. Sometimes bad debt is done by means of oppression. Sometimes it is done by foolish choices made by the debtor himself. Sometimes the discontent comes from within, and other times it is imposed. Sometimes circumstances that generate the discontent are imposed. But even when all these circumstances come from outside, they don't always. Frequently, we just bring our own trouble with us. But when the trouble is imposed on us from the outside, even then, the person to whom it is done must guard against internalizing it. You must guard against owning it somehow. You may not have started the trouble, but if you take it to your heart, if you adopt it, if you say, ah, my trouble has come, I will adopt it, nurture it, and raise it to a strong, tall, bigger trouble. Well, that's what resentment does. When you're hurt, when you're bitter, when you're wounded, when you're messed over, when someone works you over, when someone does you wrong, it's, as Thomas Watson said, it's better to suffer wrong than to do wrong. That's quite true. But you can suffer wrong and then in response do wrong. Sometimes men suffer wrong and then because they process it wrongly, they begin to do wrong in their hearts. But as someone once wisely said, becoming bitter this way is like eating a box of rat poison and then waiting for the rat to die. It does not work that way. If you are bitter, what you're doing is you're joining forces with the person who hates you. When you become bitter, you're joining forces with the person who wronged you. They say, this person should be mistreated. And you add to that your amen. They say, I'm going to kick this person in the head. And you say, well, after you're gone, I'm going to spend a lot of time kicking myself in the head, which is hard to do. I am going to mistreat me. You have mistreated me, and so I'm going to do a bunch of things that hurt me. You have hurt me, so I'm going to hurt me more. Take that. That's what bitterness does. Bitterness is an irrational response to the wrongdoing of another. When someone comes after you and they wrong you and they rob your joy, they have taken something that you have given to them. They can take your stuff, they can take your circumstance, they can take your reputation, they can take all kinds of things. But if they take your joy, it's because you gave it away. They took your joy because you gave it to them. They took your joy because you helped. There's no way for someone to take your joy without you helping them, without you enabling them. So, David's forming army here sounds like a real problem for a king, a potential king. It sounds like the same kind of problem that many church planters have. Trying to build a fresh, joyful, koinonia community out of a group of people who are still seething. That first Sunday, they all gather from all the churches all over. Everybody's, you know, it's the Cave of Adullam church. And everybody's gathered and smoke is still coming off of everybody's clothes. From this fracas and that church split and this other thing. And everybody's just come, but when they come, they bring their discontent with them. Guess what? Wherever you go, there you are. When these people arrive, all of their discontents come with them. Those who come that first Sunday have a history. Everybody there has a story. But as we learn here, God is not stumped by this kind of thing. This is exactly the circumstance that David was up against. He goes out in the wilderness, and all the discontents, all the people in distress, all the people in debt show up out in the wilderness and say, David, let's build a kingdom with this. Let's build a kingdom with this. Well, what has happened? This is really remarkable. We've noted before that the Spirit has departed from Saul, and the Spirit has come upon David. Samuel has anointed David, and the Spirit came on him. It's not just oil, but it's also the Spirit. And the Spirit has departed from Saul. The oil is still on Saul, but the Spirit is gone. The oil is on David, and the Spirit is there. This means that David is blessed by God, even though he has to live in the cave. Saul sits on a throne, abandoned by God. David sits on a rock outside of his cave, accompanied by God. God is with him, and God has abandoned Saul. Where would you rather be? Let's go back to that story in Mark chapter 6 I began with. Go back to first century Palestine. Do you want to be a guest at that sumptuous banquet where John the Baptist's head is brought in on a platter? Or do you want to be a guest by the Sea of Galilee with Jesus feeding the 5,000? Which has the humbler circumstance? Well, clearly, the arrogance and the pride and the sleek arrogance of Herod is wealthy and impressive, and there are a lot of things going for it, but it is evil. It is twisted and it is bent. And Jesus out in the wilderness feeds the people of God. And it is the Lord Jesus is there, the maker of heaven and earth, and he feeds the people. And what you have there is high humility. It is a high humility. And you have a pretentious, arrogant baseness at Herod's court. So David is out in the wilderness, governed by the Spirit of God, who gives to him a high humility. And as a consequence, a new Israel starts to form around him. He goes out into the wilderness, and a new Israel starts to form right away. And even though the initial returns look like this is a bunch of losers, this is just the kind of situation that God loves to work with. A bunch of losers, God says, that's the ticket. That's what I need. That's what I use. You can go all over the world and see churches and cathedrals and magnificent edifices with the 12 apostles engraved in statuary there and pictures of them in stained glass windows. But remember, when it all started, these were just a bunch of roughnecks who worked with their hands. They were blue-collar workers. They were not sleek, educated theologians. They were not characters in stained glass windows at the time. At the time, they were a bunch of losers. At the time, they were people who were not the likely starting kit for a new Israel. Or what's David doing? Out in the wilderness, he's starting a new Israel with all the losers of Judah surrounding him. What did Jesus come to do? There's an Israel, there's the Sanhedrin, there's a great temple, there's all this going on, but Jesus gathers to himself people who are not, from a worldly vantage point, all that impressive. They're impressive now. All right, they're impressive now, but we always like to render the honors after the fact. God's heroes in Scripture render honor before the fact. They see the story, they identify the story, they see where it's going. So, all these people gather around David, and these are the materials that God loves to work with. God loves the motley crew. God loved, not the band. Well, he... I'm sorry about that. Let's say that God's love extends to them as well. All right, so God loves to work with ragtag people. God loves to work with ragtag people. This is just the sort of situation that God loves to work with. The Lord Jesus, we know, is our prophet, our priest, and our king. The Lord Jesus is prophet, priest, and king, to use the division that John Calvin gave to us. And here, with David, on the run from Saul, what do we have? We have a prophet, the prophet Gad, verse 5. We have a priest, Abiathar, verse 23. And we have the king, David, verse 1. In the wilderness, and we've only been in the wilderness for a matter of weeks, prophet, priest, and king are all there. The formation of a new Israel has started up. David has been finally exiled from Saul's court, and we are just a few weeks into this story, and already the shape of a future kingdom is starting to form. It's already starting to appear. Abiathar stays with David for the rest of David's life. Gad lives to see the temple built. Gad lives to see the temple built and even helped regulate its worship, which you can see in 2 Chronicles 29:5. Gad was also one of the chroniclers of David's life, 1 Chronicles 29:29, and all of this began to take shape immediately. Why? Because the Spirit was with David. Consider this also. The holy war, which Saul had refused to carry out against the Amalekites, 1 Samuel 15:9. You remember that his refusal to carry out total war against the Amalekites when God had expressly told him to do so, that refusal was one of the things that contributed to his loss of the dynasty. And Samuel rebukes him, to obey is better than sacrifice. I told you to wipe out the Amalekites. I commanded you to conduct total war against the Amalekites. This cost him his dynasty. And this war that he refused to levy against the Amalekites, he now levies against a priestly city in Israel, verses 18 and 19. This was an ungodly action, and we have to remember that God is sovereign over all this. God's not up in heaven looking down at Saul, wringing his hands. God has foretold these things. God had told Eli earlier in this book, 1 Samuel 3:12 and 13, that his house had had it. God had judged Eli's house, and God uses Saul to bring that about. That's not completed until Abiathar is finally exiled by Solomon. Abiathar is exiled by Solomon because Abiathar had bet on the wrong horse in the succession after David. Solomon exiles him, and it says expressly in 1 Kings 2:26 that this was to fulfill the word that had been given to Eli. So Abiathar is excluded, and Solomon has mercy on him, exiling him instead of executing him because of the faithful service that Abiathar had shown to his father David in this circumstance. So, God is using this as a judgment on the house of Eli, and yet at the same time, it was a wicked act on Saul's part. So we see here a striking example of the no neutrality principle. This is fundamental. There is no neutrality. There is no third way. It's obedience or disobedience. There is no neutrality. You either gather or you scatter. Luke 11:23. You either feed or you devour. You either wage holy war, total war on sin, or you wage it on righteousness. That's the option. God has placed us in a world where we have to choose side. Do we follow him? If Baal is God, follow him. If Yahweh is God, follow him. An Israelite city, it was possible under certain circumstances for an Israelite city to be an object of holy war, but it had to be a city that had gone after other gods. Deuteronomy 13:12-18. Total war, holy war, could be conducted against an Israelite city if they had gone after idols. Nob had not. They were faithfully serving God. They were doing right. They had not been guilty of anything that could warrant Saul's attack. So this is the great sin that Saul commits. What Saul would not do to the Amalekites, he was willing to do to a faithful city in Israel. So he might have started the story out by saying, well, I'm just being a little bit merciful to the Amalekites. That's all I'm doing, is being a little bit merciful to Amalekites. No, God says, in principle, in the story, to be merciful to Amalekites is to declare war on Nob. Muddle and compromise are always seeking to carve out a third way. They want a neutral zone. They want a place to go. They want a place to hide from decisive choices. But as you've heard, not to decide is to decide. Moreover, not to decide decisively is to decide decisively. Dithering is deciding. Dithering is deciding. Muddling everything up, getting confused, getting all muddled is to decide. Why? Because that's how God writes his stories. You can't alter. You're not the author. We are characters in a story. We don't write the story. He is the author. So what are we to take from this? There are three things I want to leave you with. We need to hate tyranny more than we do. We need to hate tyranny more than we do. But in order to hate it, we have to be able to recognize it. In order to hate it, we have to be able to recognize it. And when you recognize it, it will cost you. There's no way to recognize it without it costing you. When you're standing there at Saul's court, just another day at court, I'm glad to be a footman in Saul's army. This is a great honor, and you go to work, and all of a sudden Saul says, kill that priest. And all of a sudden someone threw something at your head and said, think fast. You have to decide now. To their credit, the men said, no, we're not going to do that. And then, quick, another choice came hurtling at them. He says, Doeg, you do it. Now, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? My position, my job, my retirement. What about all this? We have to hate tyranny more than we do. Saul is a tyrant at this point. He's an arbitrary monarch. He's set himself up as an absolute monarch. He said, my word is the only thing that you need. I have commanded it. And my word is driven by my envy, by my paranoia, by my unjust accusations against a faithful servant. And you're my soldiers, and you must just do it. And the answer comes back, no. Never. Resistance to tyranny, as our founding fathers said, is submission to God. And refusal to resist tyranny is rebellion against God. We need to hate tyranny more than we do. Rulers, secondly, rulers can only do one of two things. Under Christ, rulers feed the people. Under the Son, in the sense that we see in the book of Ecclesiastes, under the Son, rulers devour. Under Christ, rulers feed the people. Under the Son, rulers devour the people. Now you might say, wait. America, you might think, has found a secular third way. Isn't there a way to be neutral? Can't we find a neutral zone? America has surely found a secular third way. Okay. Over 1 million children are aborted legally every year in this country. What do you call that? Feeding or devouring? What is that? Is anybody being devoured? What's the body count going to have to get to before we admit that it's devouring? How long does it have to go on before we acknowledge that this nation is under terrible blood guilt? Terrible blood guilt. What are we going to do? We can't pretend that this isn't happening. We know this. We're evangelical, conservative, Bible-believing Christians. We know what abortion is. And we know that our rulers have taken counsel together. We know that they have assembled. We know that they have defied the God of heaven. And they said, we will have our own law, and we will have our own gospel, and we must say, you may not. You cannot. The Lord in heaven holds them in derision. God laughs at them. He laughs them to scorn. This doesn't work. There is no third way. There is no alternative. We must either repent so that we become the kind of nation where the people are fed, or not repent and fall under the judgment of God for not repenting of devouring the people. And you might say, but there are a lot of people who are... What do you mean, feed or devour? Because there are a lot of people who get stuff, you know, in our country. Don't a lot of people get stuff? Doesn't the government feed people by mailing out checks? Yeah, they mail out a lot of checks. Then Saul said unto his servants that stood about him, hear now, ye Benjamites, will the son of Jesse keep your social security coming? Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? Will the son of Jesse give you stuff? So sure, when a ruler devours, he devours by feeding one faction. He will feed a certain quadrant, and he will do this in order to keep his base, to speak in modern political terms. He will keep his base happy, and then he will continue with the work of devouring. Go back to what I said earlier. We must not be simplistic. No cartoon villains, no cartoon heroes. Righteousness and unrighteousness in real terms, in real time, with complicated characters, and we have to understand what the Bible teaches us. So what is the solution? What is the answer? Well, of course, the answer is to repent and believe. The answer is to repent and believe. Repent of what? Our sins. Believe in whom? Jesus. That's repent and believe. Now, this is odd, you might think, coming from a Christian church where you're being told to repent of your sins and believe in Jesus, because that doesn't happen that often. The answer is to repent and believe. The answer is to resort to the rod of Jesse. Flock to the rod of Jesse. Assemble to Jesse, the son of Jesse, even if he's in the wilderness. Even if he's not in Herod's palace. Even if the only saint in Herod's palace had his head put on a serving dish. The answer is to resort to the rod of Jesse, go out by the Sea of Galilee and be fed there by your king. Go out to the wilderness, join with David at the cave of Adullam. Join with him there. The answer is to gather to the prophet, to the priest, to the king. Now it's not Gad, now it's not Abiathar, now it's not David. It's the son of Gad, the great prophet, the prophet foretold in Deuteronomy 18. It is the great priest, a priest according to the order of Melchizedek, and it is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, our Lord Jesus. The only solution available, the only salvation available to this nation at this time is the salvation, the only salvation offered from heaven to sinful men, and that is Christ and Him crucified. That is the only way. That is the one way. That's the only answer. There are no third alternatives. And to slice it too thin, to veer off into sophisticated metaphysics, trying to figure out a third way, is only going to land you in Saul's court, not knowing what to do when the moment of crisis comes. Our Father and God, your word teaches us and feeds us, and for this we will be eternally, everlastingly grateful. We pray that every saint here would take away some morsel of food for his or her soul during this week. Feed us, we pray. Strengthen us, we pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. The charge is this. The sinful heart is tricky, and we always want a little bit of maneuvering room. When the Word of God comes to us with crystal clarity, we'd like a little room to maneuver. We want to have a chat with the serpent who is craftier, more subtle than all the beasts of the field. That kind of subtlety must be rejected. Never shy away from the idea of the inescapable concept. It is not whether, but which. It is not whether law will be an imposed morality, it's which law will be imposed. It's not whether, but which. It's not whether we will be a theocracy, it's which theocracy we will be. It's not whether our nation will serve a God, it is which God we will serve. Those are the only two possibilities. Not whether, but which. And so, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, and the blessings of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, be upon and remain with you always. Amen.